The words that I want to draw our attention to this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to John chapter 12 and verses 44 to 50. This whole section at the end of John's Gospel chapter 12. Let us read once again these verses just to remind us of what we're talking about this morning. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." And so on. Now, these words are of a special significance. We perhaps have been familiar with this chapter. We probably have read it over and over again. And yet it is possible that we have failed to grasp the peculiar significance of these particular words that we are looking at this morning. And the peculiar significance of these words is that they are the concluding remarks. These are the last words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry according to the Gospel of John. This is how Jesus summarized his entire ministry according to John's Gospel. Now, as you have read through the Gospels, I'm sure you've noticed how John's Gospel is very different in emphasis, in topics, and in structure from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these Gospels are described as the Synoptic Gospels. And that simply means that they see things roughly from the same point of view. When we come to John's Gospel, we find ourselves in an entirely different atmosphere. John doesn't deal with many of the issues that Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with, and these other Gospels don't deal with many of the issues that John deals with. And John's Gospel begins differently to the other Gospels. It also ends rather differently to the other Gospels. John's Gospel spends almost half of its time dealing with the final days of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the other Gospels, they spend most of their time dealing with the three-year ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, although they do spend a large proportion of their time dealing with the final week of Jesus' life, leading to the crucifixion and the end on the resurrection, as indeed does the Gospel of John. But what we have here is John finishing off his comments on Jesus' public ministry. And we can say that quite confidently, because in the following chapter, from chapter 13 onwards, we find Jesus speaking a great deal, but he is not speaking to the multitudes at large. He is speaking to his disciples. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are devoted to the events that took place in the upper room and the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples on that occasion, and the prayer that he uttered in John's Gospel, chapter 17, we believe also in the upper room. Chapter 18 leads us to the arrest of Jesus. Chapter 19 leads us to the crucifixion of Jesus. Chapter 20 in John's Gospel teaches us the resurrection of Jesus. And chapter 21 teaches us of an event that took place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as far as John is concerned, he is content to close off Jesus' public ministry in these verses that we have before us. And so that is the particular interest that we must have as we come to these verses this morning. Because the last words of anybody are always very important. What did he say? What did he finally say? And here we have this record of what Jesus actually finally said to the multitudes. And you will notice the way in which John is actually recording these final words of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus cried out these utterances that we're reading about this morning. These words are all from the mouth of Jesus. And they weren't spoken, as it were, calmly or quietly. They weren't whispered. They were words that were cried out. They were shouted. Because that's what this word kradzo means. When it says that he cried out, this is a loud cry. Jesus is speaking so that he can be unmistakably heard as to what he is saying. Now, this word, this crying out, it occurs on quite a number of places in the New Testament and indeed in the Old Testament as well, but not very often in reference to Jesus. We find that the apostles, they cried out. We find that John the Baptist, he came in the wilderness crying out. But when we come to Jesus, we find that there are very few occasions when he actually cried out his words. It seems that Jesus probably was perhaps even a quiet kind of a preacher, very impressive, but nonetheless not shouting loud in the streets. But he did cry out on the odd occasion. We're told in chapter 7 of this gospel, you remember, at the time of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told at verse 25 there, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out to the multitude who were gathered in Jerusalem for the observance of that great feast. And he cried out and he said, if any man hunger, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. According to the scriptures, out of his belly shall flow the rivers of living water. And he cried out these things. Jesus cried out in the temple on that occasion, we're told in John chapter 7. It is also the word that is used when Jesus on the cross of Calvary dismissed his spirit. He cried out with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost, we're told. He dismissed his spirit. So obviously this expression means something very important here when we're told that he cried out and he said these words that he said in our text. And so this is a reference to the importance, to the urgency, indeed to the need to listen very carefully to what our Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying. And this, of course, is of interest. Because what is he actually saying? When we read these words this morning, we don't read anything new in these words. There's nothing, in a sense, here that Jesus is saying that he hasn't said explicitly or implicitly in the other chapters in John's Gospel. All the things that he says here, he has already said it beforehand. So he is, in a sense, kind of repeating. He is, as it were, summarizing all that his previous ministry has been about. So what we have here is a kind, not only a conclusion of his ministry, but it is a kind of summary of his ministry. And so notice also the clarity with which he speaks. There is no doubt as to his meaning. There is no uncertainty. He is speaking in plain language. He is speaking of certainties, certitudes. He's not apologizing for anything. He is not, in a sense, going into details to explain anything. He is giving a series of utterances. And these utterances are as clear can be. He is making unmistakably plain to anybody who will care to listen. He is making unmistakably plain his understanding of his own coming into the world. Whatever men may have thought of him, whatever the world today may think of him, whatever the church today may think of the significance of Jesus Christ, what we have here is his explanation and his affirmation of how he understood himself and how he was very clear as to why he came into the world. He is very clear as to what he did not come to do. He didn't come to judge or to destroy the world, but rather he tells us that he came to save the world. Now this ties in with what we were talking about last Sunday morning, when you remember we were looking at 1 John, the same writer who wrote this gospel, and we were looking there at 1 John chapter 4 at verse 10. Herein, in this is love, not that we love God. That is not where true love ultimately is to be found. Although sometimes we may imagine that that is so, but in that God loved us. And the evidence and the expression of God's love for us is that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God sent his Son to do something and to be something. And here is Jesus telling us what it is that he understood his sending into the world to be all about. And so what we have here is this final conclusion. This is where Jesus ends his public ministry on this note, and it all has to do with a few basic ideas. He is not introducing new doctrine here. This is not new teaching. This is repetitious teaching. But it is vitally important, because what Jesus is doing is drawing together the main ideas of who he is, what he has done, and how we are inevitably going to respond to him. Leon Morris, in his great commentary on John's Gospel, he describes this passage as the final challenge to believe. And this is how he sees it, and I can hardly think of a better description of the words that we're looking at this morning, because Jesus is, in a sense, giving to us not only his own understanding of his ministry, but how we must understand it. And in giving to us these words, he is challenging us yet again to believe in him and to live and not die. Now, what then is it that Jesus is actually summarizing? He is emphasizing, as we look at these verses, he is emphasizing basically three main issues. He is emphasizing, first of all, his own relationship to God. He is emphasizing his relationship to the world. And he is emphasizing our relationship to him in terms either of rejection or reception, in terms of believing him or not believing him. That is the clarity and the certainty with which Jesus is speaking here. So let's think, first of all, of how Jesus speaks of himself in relation to the one who sent him. In verse 44 and 45, he says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And then in the last two verses, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I therefore speak, as even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now you notice immediately Jesus here, as he does throughout the Gospel of John, he is emphasizing his own peculiar, unique relationship to God. And his relationship to God is as a son to his father. The God of heaven sent him, but he didn't just send him as he would send another of the prophets. He sent him as his son, as we were emphasizing last Sunday morning. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ, all the days of his flesh, especially in John's gospel, he makes reference over and over again to the consciousness that he had of being a peculiar gift of God the Father to a lost and a needy world. God has given me to be the Savior of the world, to be its propitiation. And it is the Father who sent me. There is nothing greater that God could do or that God could give than to give his only beloved Son. I and the Father are one, he says in this gospel. And to such an extent is God revealed in me that he says here, he who has seen me hath seen him who sent me, he says in verse 45. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Now this reminds us, does it not, of what Jesus had already said in, or what he is going to say in the 14th chapter in the upper room, where you remember one of the disciples said, show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said to that disciple, have I been so long a time with you that you do not know even yet that he that has seen me hath seen the Father? I and the Father are one. What is God like? How are we to understand the character of God? What does Jesus mean when he says that he who has seen me sees him who sent me, or sees the Father? He that seeth me sees the Father. He is not claiming to be the Father, but he is claiming to be equal with the Father. He is claiming to be, as it were, one who is in every way except in a personal relationship. He is in every way like the Father is. He has all the attributes of the Godhead. He is so like the Father that he and the Father are, in fact, to be regarded almost as one, not as one person, but one in the mysterious unity of the Trinitarian Godhead. In the same way that Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of where the Lord is the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Lord. But yet you can hardly divorce one from the other. Where one is, the other is. And so when you and I would try to analyze what is God like, we look into the Gospels and we see Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so here Jesus yet again, in these final words of his public ministry, he is reminding us of his deity. He is reminding us that he is sent into the world with all the appearance of a man, and yet at the same time he can claim to be the appearance of God the Father. This is the ultimate mystery. This, in the lips of any other man, would be the height of blasphemy. This would be a lie of the highest and deepest seriousness, were it not the truth. And the fact of the matter is, when we are asked to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are asked to believe these kinds of things concerning him. To believe in Christ is not just to believe that he is a good man, that he is the Savior, that he is the mediator. It is to believe that he is God who became flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. This is what Jesus is saying. He's emphasizing his relationship to God as he has always done, because this is fundamental to our saving faith in him. If we reject this truth that he uttered in the days of his flesh, we are in fact rejecting his word. We are resisting and rejecting the one whom God has given to be the propitiation for our sins. Man must make propitiation. Only God can make a propitiation. And therefore, to be the mediator, it must be the man who is more than a man, the God-man, the man Jesus Christ. And in the days of his flesh, he manifested this. And not only did he say that he who has seen me has seen the Father who has sent me, but he says, he who believes me, he says, believes in the one who sent me. He says, at verse 44, he that believeth on me believeth not on me only, but on him that sent me. You remember, even when Jesus sent out his disciples on their preaching ministry on one occasion, he said, he who receives you receives me. In other words, we receive his messengers on the basis of the authority that lies behind the messenger. And Jesus is saying the exact same thing. The words that I preach unto you, they're not my words. When you believe what I am saying, you're not just believing me as a man. You're not even simply believing me as a sent man. You're believing that what I am saying is actually the words of God. It is God the Father who is speaking through me, he is saying. In verses 49 and 50, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father, he has given me commandment to speak his word. And in verse 50, he repeats the same thing. In the upper room, in the great high priestly prayer, you remember how he prays there to the Father, I have given them thy word. I have given them your word. And they have believed your word. And they have believed that you have sent me to preach this word. Jesus didn't make up his own message or his own ministry. He was an ambassador. He was a messenger. He was given a mission and a message. Go and preach this, as it were. The words were, as it were, put into his mouth. You remember how, again, at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, we're told God who spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in many different ways. God was speaking to the fathers through the prophets. The word of the Lord was coming through the prophets. Over and over again, we're told that in the writings of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came over and over again. It's always the word of the Lord. And in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus speaks the word of the Lord. We have this again brought out very clearly in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ in chapter 1 is described as the faithful witness. The faithful witness not only in, as it were, remaining faithful to his calling, but the faithful witness of speaking the word which God gave to him to speak. My words are not my words, he tells us in John chapter 5. I haven't come to speak my own words. This is the word of God. There is no higher source than that God the Father, should speak a word that is to be delivered to us by the man Christ Jesus, who is the final word, because he is the Son of God made flesh. This is the authority. This is the importance, to listen to all that Jesus Christ has to say. There is nowhere in the entire Bible, nowhere in the entire Bible, where we have clearer statements concerning the person of Christ in his relationship to God than from the lips of Christ himself. He is the one who makes the most frequent and the most clear statements of who he is in relationship to God. Even the apostles don't go into it in the same degree. And the prophets, well, how could they? They give hints of it, but they don't go into the details. It is Jesus who speaks of himself as being that unique one in such a manner that the Father and I, we are one. And this is what he is reiterating here. As his final word, we've got to get this clear. And I'm emphasizing this for our generation too, because when we think of Jesus Christ our Lord, we tend to think of him in terms of his humanity, the man. Yes, born of a virgin, but when the New Testament speaks of him, it doesn't emphasize his humanity so much as his deity, because it emphasizes him not so much as the man from Galilee, but the Lord from glory. That's how the New Testament sees and presents and insists on us seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas, you remember, when he finally came to faith, makes the greatest of all possible confessions, "My Lord and my God." That's what Jesus is saying in his final discourse to us. But then he is speaking also in terms of his relationship to the world. He speaks of himself as being sent into the world. He speaks of himself also as coming into the world. In verse 47, he says, "I came not to judge the world, but in order to save the world." And if one were looking for a text, if I were to take any particular verse out of this passage here, the verse surely must be verse 47. "If any man hear my words and believe not, I do not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but I came to save the world." And this ties in exactly with what we're thinking last Sunday morning. You remember, God gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God willing, we'll look at that word propitiation in the not too distant future, because it's one of the great words that we must understand in order to understand what the gospel really is all about. And so here we have Jesus describing his relationship to the world in terms of saving and not condemning or judging the world. But notice how he puts it. In verse 46, he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." Now, this again is one of the metaphors that John in his gospel uses over and over again, more than the other gospels. Jesus came, he was the true light. That light was in the world. The light continues to shine in the world, and men could not put it out. The darkness cannot overcome it. He was in the world. That was the true light that comes into the world, the light that was to save every man. Jesus himself, you remember, spoke in John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me will not walk in darkness." This imagery of light and darkness is one of John's favorite metaphors to explain the significance of Christ. Because the world is in darkness. John's Gospel again, chapter 3, verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men preferred darkness to the light because their deeds were evil." What does Jesus mean when he says here, "I am come to be the light of the world," or "as the light of the world"? He means, "I am the only light that this world has." He says, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, concerning his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are the only light that the world has. But you are not in yourselves the light of the world. We are only reflecting the light of the world. When we live Christian lives, we are not, as it were, the light of the world. We are only a reflected light, in the same way as the moon is nothing more than a reflector of the sun's light. It simply beams it back to us. And so the original light for our world is, naturally speaking, the sun, not the moon, and it is Christ, not the Christian. He is the true light that lightens every man. He came into the world. And once and for all, he has come into the world, because the world is in darkness. Without him, every individual who walks in the world without Christ is walking in darkness. Mental darkness, moral darkness, ignorance and iniquity. They don't know where their feet are leading them, says Jesus, because they are blind and they are dark. And you and I, we must grasp this, and the world needs to grasp this, and the church needs to grasp it. Have we any idea what this world was like before Christ came into the world? What do you think your ancestors were like? Have you traced your ignorant, barbaric, pagan ancestry not so very many generations back? Heathens of the deepest dye, believing everything because they believed nothing of the truth. We can say that certainly because we know what people believe when they don't believe in Christ. Then and now, what do people believe about this world? They say it made itself. It says that we are nothing more than chemical agglomerations, some mysterious ability residing in whatever the ultimate particles of matter may be. Somewhere residing in there, there is a purpose and a plan and an ability to create intelligence and to create such as you and I and all the marvels of a creation. No such thing as teleology. It's all imaginary because it is all to do with something embedded deep in the very existence of matter itself. That is what people believe today. That is what people have always believed in various forms. The Greeks believed that. You read the ancient Greek mythologies. Robert Graves has a 2-volume work on that, and it's very interesting reading, and it tells you how in the beginning the most amazing things took place. Darkness. Read what the Assyrians believed. Read what the Canaanites believed. We know what they believed. They believed that you had to placate the gods and the goddesses by offering children as sacrifices. That's what they actually believed. We're living in a culture today where the laws of the land believe that it is perfectly normal for men and women to do unnatural things. And the possibility is it will be made legal, and that means it's illegal to speak against it. Let's bear in mind, laws have double barrel, they're double-edged. If something is legal, something therefore by nature is not legal. And to speak against legality is to go and enter into illegality. Where all religions are equally bad or equally good. That's what people believe. The world is a dark place. And it is Christ who has come into the world to give light to our cultures. Christendom was a greatly enlightened place in its time and place. Despite the darkness, there was a great deal of light in the Middle Ages because the gospel was shining and the darkness could not put it out. And if Christ disappears from the cultural mainstream of Australia, Australia will sink into a dark age. He is the light of the world. And there are all kinds of ramifications that flow from this. I could preach a series of sermons on this. Jesus is simply reminding us of it because he wants us to understand that without him we walk in a darkness. And we walk in a darkness that may well lead to an eternity of darkness, into a dark night from which no dawn will ever come. A darkness in which there is no light, and there will never be the dawning of a bright day. The terrible implications. I am the light of the world, and the only alternative to walking in the light is to walk in darkness. I am come that they might not walk in darkness, that they might not remain in the darkness. He has come to shed in his ministry of words and works. He has come to deliver us from the darkness. And then he speaks also of not coming to judge the world, but to save the world. This does not mean that he is never going to judge the world. He doesn't mean that. Indeed, he tells us earlier on in this very same chapter, at verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." His death on the cross is a judgment upon this world, and Satan's judgment. Satan is being defeated on Calvary's cross. And God's judgment on sin is portended, as it were, in the judgment of Christ. That is the significance of the death and the darkness of Calvary. There is a judgment taking place, but Christ did not come to judge the world. Not now, not this first time. He hasn't come to condemn the world. He has come to judge Satan, but not to judge the world. But he is coming back to judge the world, as we shall see in a moment. All judgment is given to the Son. And ultimately the judgment of this world is going to be by Jesus in that day when he shall sit on this throne of glory and all the nations shall be gathered up. In that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord. In that day he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will be the judge in that day. But he is not today the judge. He is the Savior today. Today is the day of salvation, not of judgment for the world. I have come not to judge the world. He has not come as our enemy, he has come as our friend, as our benefactor, as our rescuer, as our healer, as our helper, as our friend. He is a friend to the world. And he has come to do the world no harm, only to do the world good. That is his relationship to the world today. And there are those apologists for atheism who strut the stages of the world today, and they tell us that the gospel is our enemy, the enemy of our freedoms and our pleasures. And the gospel would do us down, and it would restrict our liberties. And it would do something damaging to our natural inclinations. He hasn't come to be our enemy. He has come to help us out of the hand of the enemy. I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. And he saves the world not simply by his words, by speaking about it. He saves the world by living our life on our behalf, dying our death for us, experiencing the wrath of God as the propitiation for our sins. He has come to save us by resurrection from the dead, being the first fruits of those who are dead. And he is the first, he is the pattern, he is the pledge that because he lives, others are going to live also in the resurrected glory. He has come to save the world. And all who believe in him are saved by him the moment that they believe in his word and in his own understanding of his ministry. I am come to give my life as a ransom for many. I have come to save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember the conversion of Zacchaeus, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. Today salvation has come to this house, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. I am not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance and to salvation and newness of life. We could spend all morning talking about this. That's his relationship to the world. It's a relationship of the offering of a hand of friendship, that whosoever, because he's speaking here not simply of coming to the Jews, I am come into the world, all the world, the Gentiles. He came to his own. His own received him not. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. But to as many as did know him and receive him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. His relationship to God, his relationship to the world today, as it was then, because the light continues to shine in the darkness, and the darkness can never, ever, ever put it out. You read the opening verses of this gospel in chapter 1 from verse 4 or 5 onwards. You read that great prologue up to verse 18, and it is all embedded here. This was why he became flesh. This is why God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that all the righteous commandments of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit, according to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally this morning, we have him emphasizing yet again his knowledge that we cannot remain aloof. What is our relationship to him? And he tells us what our relationship him on him is. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. There's no immunity. There's no exception. There is no possibility of being neutral. There are those who say, well, I'm not for him, but I'm not against Christ. I've got nothing against God. If we are not for Christ, then we're against God. If we don't receive him, it means we reject him. If any man hear my words and believe not, I do not judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. Now, the judgment, in a sense, is the very word that he preaches judges us. But notice how he is presenting before us the only possible two alternatives. There is belief or unbelief. There is rejection or there is reception. The world rejected him and still does largely, but not all do, because there are those who always will believe in him. He doesn't come into the world to find himself empty-handed at the last, doing things for the world and returning to the Father fruitless and hopeless. No, no, many children brought unto glory by him. It pleased the Father that through him, through the sufferings of him, that he should bring many sons to glory. The great number which no man can number at the last day, they shall be gathered there, those who believe in him. But the tragedy is that there will always be those who, despite the clarity with which he speaks, the certainty with which he speaks, the brevity of life in which we all live our little existence, despite it all, there are those who regard this as so much tomfoolery, foolishness, they say. This is incredible. Nobody in their right mind would even dream of believing these things. Raising from the dead, judgment, salvation, the world in need of such a one as this. How foolish can you get? How superstitious can you be? And those little preachers who come along every generation with this tomfoolery, and those even more foolish ones who gather to listen to them, the sooner this disappears from the face of the earth, the better. That's the way that it was, that it is now. In verse 37 of this chapter, we read, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe in him. Still they did not believe. The performers of miracles and signs and wonders they don't bring to faith. It's His Word. The Word that I speak unto you, says, the Word that the Father gave to me, as He tells us in verses 49 and 50. The Word that God gave to me, that's the Word that I speak, because that is the Word that is Spirit and life. We believe in Him by believing His words. We don't come to faith in Christ just as a kind of leap into the dark, as the existentialists would try and tell us. Faith in Christ is a leap out of the dark and into the light. And Peter, you remember in John chapter 6, in that marvelous confession at verse 68, when all the disciples, many of his disciples, went back and followed him no more. This is a hard saying. We can't understand. We can't believe this. These hard words. And they went away and they followed him no more. You know the story very well. And Jesus asked the disciples, are you also going to go away? And Peter's tremendous, Peter, oh, we're thankful for Peter's utterances, at least some of them. And Peter's great words, to whom else can we go, because thou hast the words of eternal life. What is our response to his words and to his works? As we read the Gospels and as we're told there in the plainest language possible of the strange things that were seen. We have seen strange things today, people said, when they observed the wonders of his marvelous ministry. We have seen strange things today. One of the Guthries, can't remember which one it was, a Scotch minister, as the narrative goes, once returned to his manse after visiting a woman who was a dying woman in the parish. And he visited her, and he found that she was very ignorant, so the narrative goes. He found her very ignorant, and he explained to her the gospel, and she believed the gospel. And he returned home and he told the folks in his manse, I have seen very strange things today, he said. I was with a woman whom I saw in a state of nature. I saw her pass into a state of grace, and I was with her when she entered into a state of glory. Strange things today. The gospel is very strange things. Jesus doesn't tell us here that he is ordinary, that he is just another one of so many preachers called upon to preach to the people their views. The words that I speak are the words that the Father gave to me to speak, and I spoke nothing else. But there was with those words of God the life-giving word. As in the beginning, so when God created, he spoke and it was done. So it is the same. In the rebirth of a soul, God speaks and it is done. Faith comes through hearing the word. And unbelief is nothing more than a deliberate suppression. Unbelief is not a mental intellectual problem. It is a moral issue. Unbelief is an unwillingness to submit to the implications of the word. And that was why many went back. As long as Jesus was feeding them with bread and giving them the good time, they would follow him. As long as there is happy clappy all the day, they will follow him. But then when the difficulties of implementing the serious side of his ministry comes, his words, we can't stand this anymore. We've had enough of this. And Jesus was aware of it, and he knew that there were those who would believe and those who would not believe, and those who would receive him and those who would reject him. And the implications for those on one side or the other are not just momentary. They are serious, they are personal, and they are eternal. He who believes in me and in my word has eternal life. And he will not pass into judgment, but I will raise him up at the last day. And those who do not believe, as James Denny, the Scottish divine, put it, in one of his commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, I think it was. He puts it like this. If the gospel means anything at all, he says, it means finality. There is no uncertainty. There is no equivocation. It is not a matter of a little more or a little less, of darkness or light or salvation. It is all or nothing. It is total light or total darkness. Total life, final life, or total darkness and final darkness. And for those who are in the light, they go into an eternity in which there is no darkness at all. And for those who go into a lost eternity, there is darkness in which there is no light at all. They enter into a day, an eternal day of darkness, upon which no dawn of a new day will ever come. There is the finality of it. No equivocation. There is one or the other. And this morning we are either believers or unbelievers. No midway, halfway house. No neutrality, no neither one. No being one half and half. Being both at once, it's one or the other. You are either a believer. I am either a believer or I am an unbeliever, according to this final teaching of Jesus. And this is a solemn, solemn passage. We've read it, I'm sure, many a time, and quite possibly failed to grasp the utter significance of this final cry, because as Leon Morris has put it so well, this is the final challenge to believe. And on that note, Jesus ends his public ministry in John's Gospel. And from now on, his words and his works have to do towards his disciples. That's the significance of this passage. May God bless his word to us.